Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. Father, we marvel at your patience with us, how with us. What a great God that you are. We realize that we really are not worthy to even call you our Father. But because of your goodness, because of your good pleasure, and because of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf, we do have this high privilege to be able to stand and say to you, our Heavenly Father, that we come to you in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that there's no way we can truly comprehend all that you do for us. But for the little that we can imagine and conceive, we just thank you. And we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we just thank you that you have given us also this privilege of assembling together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered this morning, realizing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Let me read through and then get back to where we stopped. You read again. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that are compassion. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. On Wednesday night, I made a passing reference to something I saw in the news, and I think some of you probably actually watched it, the basketball that they had just a few days ago. And I made a comment about, you know, people coming back from what they reported in the news. I didn't see it, the whole thing, I saw a little bit. But what they reported in the news had this, that people left the, against Colosseum, wherever they were playing, people left there because they saw their team was about to lose. So then they left the last few minutes, only to find out that the game changed and they all wanted to stream back and they wouldn't be allowed in. And they all complained and whined. Now, when I say that, I didn't really carry it forward to what my point was until this morning. The issue of commitment. Remember, that's what we're studying in Hebrews 6, that the whole topic that we're looking for is commitment. Now, here is the thing that really that provides a great illustration for a game of life that is very useful, and that is this. People must learn to see things through as a Christian. And that's where we get into trouble, because we don't want to stake out a neck, whatever it is, and see something through to the end. Don't worry about what the result is. As long as you're doing something that is right, see to the end of it. That's what's called commitment. Now, that's what those people didn't do. They left when they thought things were bad. Now, again, that whole thing also reminds us, of course, of what our Lord, the parable he said, and, you know, they came in and keep knocking, let us in. They said, no, you're not coming in. Well, the whole thing I'm trying to get to is this. You must be a believer who must see things through to the end. You begin something, you know it's nothing wrong, go to the end of it. It tells a whole lot about you. Whether you fail in the end is immaterial. but that you be a person who can commit to something and carry it through to the end. Now, you see, there are people, in students, they go to college one semester, they drop out. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but it will tell more if they saw it to the end. Because there are other things that the Lord may have in his plan for those individuals, I don't know. But the issue is the issue of commitment, being committed to something and seeing it through, even when it's very discouraging. That's my point. So with that in mind, that illustration that I thought is appropriate for what we're studying, you recall that the subject or the title that we gave this portion is Conviction That Leads to Commitment. Conviction that leads to commitment. That's what we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. From this title, of course, we derive the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this section, which is that you should have the type of conviction in your spiritual life that will lead you to be totally committed to the faith until you depart from this life. Now, this message, we indicated, demands two major responsibilities on your part. The first is that you should have the conviction of the blessedness of your salvation and of God's character. Now, as a result, we considered the better things that belong to salvation and God's character with respect to rewarding those who do good for the sake of Jesus Christ under the filling of the Spirit. So this morning then, to conclude this section, we move to the second major responsibility that you have with respect to this message. Your second major responsibility as a believer in Christ with respect to the passage of Hebrews 6 verses 9 through 12 is that you should have the desire to be committed to the faith to the end. You should have the desire to be committed to the faith to the end, and so you can avoid any spiritual laziness. Now, it may not be that evident that this is a second responsibility that is derived from this passage, but it is. Now, this is because we have a great parable in verse 11 that is not translated in many of our English versions. Those who translated it begin with something like the word but, some now, some and. Now, the Greek particle in question is one that is used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. When it is clear or even implied that there is a contrast between the clauses, then the particle is translated but. However, when it is deemed that a simple connective is desired without contrast being clearly implied, it can then be rendered and. And in certain occurrences, though, the particle may be left untranslated if it is deemed to introduce transition in thought of what the writer is dealing with. Now, this latter option seems to be the approach adopted by many of our English versions. This, it seems to me, that since there is no clear contrast between what is stated in verse 11 and the previous two verses, that a particle should be translated and to indicate that there is a connection between what is said in verses 9 and 10 and the present verse. In effect, verse 11 begins another responsibility that is expected of those who are believers in Christ that is related to the one expressed in the two previous verses. Now, we know that there is a connection between the previous verse and the present verse because of the verbal phrase. Look at verse 11, that verbal phrase says, to show this same diligence. That's, of course, that phrase, we'll get to it in appropriate time. I'm just making a point so you see how the connection. Now, that contains not only the same Greek word that appears in verse 10 and translated show in verse 11, but also the phrase this same. Does show there's a connection between the previous section, actually previous 2 verses and verse 11. Now, this second responsibility, though, is connected with the desire or the lost desire for you. The believer, as communicated by the Holy Spirit through the human author of this epistle, that it is the lost desire for you that is involved in the passage that we're considering is derived from the first expression of verse 11, where it says, we want. We want. The word want is translated from a Greek verb that means to have a strong desire to do or obtain something. Now, normally, a Greek verb is not the first word in a sentence. But when that is the case, then the author intends to emphasize it. In our passage, the Greek verb translated want is the first word in the Greek sentence of verse 11, implying that the author intended to emphasize or to focus on it. Thus, the author has a strong desire to see the recipients do what he was about to state. Now, this desire he has is a burning one, in that it is not something that he has once and that's it. No, he continuously have the desire. In other words, he continues to have the desire. Now, this desire is in the author, of course, reveals his pastoral care for the recipients of this epistle. For you see, any pastor that is truly concerned about his flock will certainly have this constant burning desire to see the flock advance in their spiritual life. Now, this desire that the author has really is definitely one that was put in his mind by the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason that we assert that it is the Lord's desire for you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the author communicated in this passage. Now, his use of the person plural, we, does not really mean that there was more than one human author. Instead, it is his polite way of conveying his desire, and probably because he recognized that the Holy Spirit created the desire in him with respect to the recipients of this epistle. Now, of course, some really understand the plural or the plural personal pronoun, we, as what they call the plural of authorship. Now, the author certainly was aware of the raging conflict that exists in the soul of every believer who is serious about his or her spiritual life. If you are serious about your spiritual life, there will be a raging conflict in your soul. Serious. Now, this conflict is due to the desire of the Holy Spirit to control the believer. As much as Satan wants to do the same through the sinful nature, as the Holy Spirit reveals through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Here it reads, For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, yes, we studied this in the past in detail, but this is the thing they say, when two elephants fight, the grass is the one that suffers. Yes, it really happens that the battleground between the Holy Spirit, Satan using the sinful nature, is our souls as believers. The more you grow spiritually, the more the fight is intensified. And why? Because you'll be much more now sensitive to sin. No, those who are immature, who are saved, all right, but they're very immature. They are not really sensitive to sin. And to them, this conflict is not that much. But the more you become sensitive to sin and begin to grow, the conflict becomes much more intensified. Because there is always that conflict. Do what the Spirit says, do what your sinful nature wants. So be that then as it may, the thing that the Holy Spirit, through the author, wants of you as a believer, is to be thoroughly committed to the faith. It is this commitment then that is given in the first sentence of where we're actually studying in Hebrews 6 verse 11. The very first sentence reads, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end." Now it is not unusual to find that when God's message is given or being given by a pastor or any serious teacher of the Bible, that many believers deflect the message to others. In other words, many of us hear the teaching of the Word of God and we think of someone that it applies to instead of thinking how it applies to us. Or in few instances, a believer may think that he is unworthy of a particular promise or instruction from the Lord with the mindset that the instruction or the message applies to the spiritual elite. Now let's see those both parts of the spectrum. Now really to counter though either of these responses to the teaching of the Word of God, the author used the phrase "each of you." Look at that, say, "one each of you." That phrase, "each of you." Now the focus is on the individual believer. There is no believer that is excluded in the desire that the Holy Spirit expressed here to the local church. Thus, you should not exclude yourself from the responsibility that is the concern of the message that we're considering. Do not think that you are doing great spiritually, and so do not need to hear what the Holy Spirit says in this passage that we're studying. Or do not think that you are hopeless out of spiritual touch, that it does not apply to you. No, just remember the phrase "each of you." Not, it didn't say some of you, it said each of you. So the point is that if you're a believer, that it is at this time hearing this message, regardless of your geographical location, you are included as one who has the responsibility that we're considering. Now, since the Greek word translated "want" implies a sense of affection, then you should recognize that you are the object of God's affection. And so the Holy Spirit addresses you personally, wherever you are, spiritually or geographically. Now, the requirement the Holy Spirit expects of you is commitment to the faith. That's the real thing. Commitment to the faith. Now, it is this commitment that is contained in the verbal phrase to show this same diligence. You see why I went back to my illustration about commitment, saying something to the end, and using the basketball illustration. Now, there is really, of course, no mention of commitment to faith in this verbal phrase. And so you probably wonder how we derive then the concept of commitment to the faith from it. Now, to see how we derived it, this concept of commitment to the faith, we really need to examine the verbal phrase to show this same diligence. In effect, we need to understand what is meant by that phrase. Now, two words are essential in understanding the phrase. The first is the word show, that is translated from the same Greek verb we encountered in Hebrews 6:10. That means to demonstrate, to show. Now, in verse 10, the word was concerned with demonstration of love. And you recall I spent a better part of last week talking about what love is and how it is actually reflected. Now, the fact that the author uses some Hebrew verb in verse 11 is intended to remind us that his mind was still fixated with the concept of love that was demonstrated by the original recipients of this epistle through their helping of other believers. Now, a second word that we need to understand is the word diligence. Diligence. Now, it is actually translated from a Greek noun that was common in classical and Hellenistic Greek. Now, the word was used in connection with extraordinary commitment to civic and religious responsibilities, as well as for concern for personal moral excellence or optimum devotion to the interests of others. That's what the Greek word was used for, to show what we call extraordinary commitment, either to others or to the civic duty or to devotion to their religious goals and something to that effect. Now, in the New Testament, however, the word has been used in two different ways. It refers to swiftness of movement or action, and so means haste, speed, hurry. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the rapidity with which, after the appearance of angel Gabriel to Mary, she went to visit Elizabeth, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. It reads, "At that time Mary got up and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea." And of course, the NIV tried to use a verb, hurried, but she went in a hurry or in a haste. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship. Thus, the word that means in the New Testament, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, or zeal. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in encouraging Roman believers to maintain their spiritual fervor in serving the Lord in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Yes, translates zeal, of course. It says, never be lacking in zeal. Actually, that's the same Greek word, spode. But it says, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So you see, here he's talking about maintaining some kind of zeal. Same Greek word. Now, the apostle also, in writing to the Corinthians, about a special project that involves contribution that are to be made by the Gentile churches to support believers in Jerusalem, uses word twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. He reads, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. See, our Greek word is rendered earnestness in the NIV twice. So you notice that our word then is used in a list that involves faith and love. So, there is certainly a connection between our word and these two items mentioned. That is faith and love. At any rate, in our context of Hebrews 6:11, the Greek word has the sense of earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation. An earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation. In other words, once you have an obligation, you become committed in all honesty to see it through, to complete it. Now, you see, that's because, most problems that people have in life is because they just don't want to see anything through. Once the thing gets a little bit hot, they bail out. This is why most marriages don't last. Once a little friction comes in, they bail out. They don't have this sense of commitment. I mean, of course, the whole society is that way. And that makes it, threatening everywhere because very few people actually commit to anything. They don't have that sense of commitment. And commitment doesn't say it will be nice, it will be sweet, it will be easy. No, it doesn't say that. It is an earnest commitment that you say, I will be committed to this thing here. As long as it's nothing sinful. No matter what it costs me. So with this understanding then of the meanings of the words that we've seen, we return now to examine the verbal phrase to show this same diligence. So what does the verbal phrase really to show this same diligence mean? What does it mean? It means to show the same level of commitment to something or some action. To show the same level of commitment to something or some action. But really, to what is the commitment measured or referred? That is, what does this same refer to? What is it referring to? When you say this same, because that's why it's what you need to maintain the same level of commitment. Now, there are two possibilities of what this means, this same. It could refer to something previously mentioned in this passage. or to something that is yet to be mentioned. If it is a reference to something in the past, then it will refer to the work of love that was mentioned in verse 10. But if it is a reference to something yet to be mentioned, then it is a reference to hope. Hope. Now, it seems to me, though, that the phrase "this same" is a reference to the help that the original recipients of this epistle showed to their fellow believers who were in need. For you see, in verse 10, the author had indicated that the recipients helped their fellow believers in the past and were continuing to do the same. The implication then is that a fable phrase "to show this same diligence" means to show the same diligence in the future as the recipients have done in the past. Therefore, the author's desire was for them, or for the original recipients, to continue to show the same commitment to the faith as they had demonstrated in helping others in the past. That's what he's asking of them. Now, how then does this desire for the original recipients to show the same commitment in the future as they did in the past in helping their fellow believers translate into commitment to faith, you may ask? How does that happen? Well, the help the original recipients rendered was a way, or at least their way, of demonstrating their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were motivated. As you remember last week, we indicated that you can do all good works if you want. If it is not something that is prompted by the Spirit, motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it has no value. As far as eternity is concerned, I'm talking, many people may appreciate it, but it has no value for God. So, by them doing that, they show that they believe in Christ, which is what you do, even when somebody you know you couldn't stand, but because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not the person, you're able to do things that ordinarily you would not do. That is because someone really, in this case, the Holy Spirit, is motivating you to do the correct thing. So, the way you demonstrate your commitment, the way they did, is by way of doing something. Now, see, that's how you show love. As we saw last week, love is something that you must show. It is not something you talk about. So, love for Jesus Christ, we know, means what? Obedience. You can't say you love Jesus Christ and don't obey him. Christ said clearly, if you love me, what do? You obey me. That's what he said in John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. It reads, Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word." See, that's the key. If you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep his word. Like I said last week, you can say how you love Jesus all you want, until you blow in the face, until you keep his word, do what he said, you don't love him. He says, "And my Father will love them, and we will come to them, and make our home with them." So, it is clear then, that to love Jesus Christ means to obey his instruction. Consequently, if a person is to continuously show his love or her love for Jesus Christ then that person must be obedient and be committed to the faith. That's how you do it. Now, as we have seen, though, love for the Lord is an action-oriented word. And so, those who will commit to helping others as a demonstration of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ will be committed to the faith. It has to be that you are committed to the faith that will move you in that direction. It is for this reason, then, that we believe that the desire of the Holy Spirit for believers is to be committed to the faith in the sense of learning and being obedient to the Word of God. Now, the commitment to the faith that the author expressed as a desire of the Holy Spirit involves in several aspects of the spiritual life. See, when I say commitment, that sounds too general. What are we talking about? And I say commitment to the faith. You say, well, that's still too general. So we need to come down where we narrow it down. I mean, can I break it a little more? So that at least you see, when we're talking about commitment to the faith, what we're talking about. So it involves that the believer should continue to do good and never be tired of doing so. See, that's a commitment. To do good, never be tired of doing so. This, of course, is in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. He reads, "Let us now become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Give up. You see, that's my illustration. Give up. Your commitment means you don't give up. You stick it out and see what the final result is. But in this case, if you're committed to the faith, that means you continue to do good no matter the obstacles that you're faced with. So this continuance then in doing good is also stated differently in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the Thessalonians, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." See, that's the thing. You never give up. You may be surrounded by people who continuously do wrong things. You must stick to doing what is right. This is something that we as believers have to constantly battle with, because we live in a time, which of course is according to the prophecy of God's word, when people are turning away completely from truth of any kind. And so if you stick to the truth, you become a minority, and that's no problem with it if you understand what we're studying. Be committed to it. Now, another thing, though, involved in this commitment to the faith is the desire of Holy Spirit for you is the believer's continuance in love. That's another thing. Continuance in love. When we talk about this commitment, we're still talking about continuance in love. Now, this necessity for continuance in love is evident in the apostolic prayer recorded in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, we read verses 9 through 11. He reads, "And this is my prayer." This is Apostle Paul's prayer for believers in Philippi, which applies for every believer, though in case. He said, "That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Now, you recall last week we explained that unless you understand that love is not static, but it's something dynamic, but also that it is always what you do, an action that you take. That when we say for you to increase in love, that what that means is for you to increase in how you show it. So when the apostle is praying here that your love may abound more and more, love does not change. The core concept of love is the same, but only when it is being manifested. That's why we see it, what we say is growing or being manifested in a way that is much more different from what you started with. So he said that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Here's the reason for the insight part. He says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, if you remain committed to the faith, we're saying you be committed to good works, doing that which is good, doing that which is correct all the time. You also be committed in abounding more in love, so to say, continuance in love. In other words, it will become your goal to show love more and more to people. In other words, by your action, you continuously do that which is good, regardless of what you receive back. See, that's what love is. The love that we're talking about, and we've studied all this in the past, but every now and then, it's good to refresh your mind. The love that sustains marriage is this kind of love I'm talking about. See, the love that doesn't depend on the other person. Because, today your spouse may be one thing, the next day may be another thing. So you can dance to that. If you're going to have this love we're talking about, this love is steady. In the sense, it does not depend on the other person. You do what is correct, regardless of what you receive from the other person. Now, see, that's why most people, when they think about they're in love, and I say, no, you're not. Especially when they're young, I say, no, you're not. You're only emoting. That's all you're doing through. You're having some feelings, but that's not love. Animals do that. So what's it? Love is a very thoughtful, action-oriented phenomenon. So when you think, you show it by your action. So if you say you love somebody, well, how do we know? Because the person, well, I love you. No, that's not it. And I had tried to last week explain to you about people who so caught up with those things when they should really be caught up with what you show to me. So it's this continuance that you continuously show that love to people by your action. Still though, another thing involving this commitment that the Holy Spirit desires for believers is purity of life. purity of life. In other words, you be committed to a life of purity. Now this purity, it is this purity that the Holy Spirit commands through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. And of course, hold on to 2 Peter once you get to it. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. This is how we see that commitment being explained in a different way. He says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. Now, notice that thing. I know somehow, I don't know where all this comes from. Many Christians are meant to believe that, you know, the Christian life is a passive thing. You do nothing. You just wait, let the Holy Spirit pour. No. Look at what he said, make every effort. That means there is an active element from all of us. If you want the Holy Spirit to walk in you correctly, you have to make that an effort. What effort it is first of all, you make an effort to desire what you want to do. And you take a step towards that. As soon as you do that, the Holy Spirit supplies the power. So he says, make every effort to be found spotless. It's an effort. It doesn't happen automatically. He says, blameless and at peace with him. With him. God. You have to make every effort. So, being spotless, of course, and blameless require then that the believer carry out the instruction given to believers. In still in 2 Peter, look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It reads, for this very reason, make every effort. You notice that word again? That's a phrase. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. You make effort to be under self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. See, perseverance goes with commitment. Because see, if you're committed to something, you keep at it. Even like I said, even when it seems like it's a hopeless thing, you just keep at it, keep going at it. Perseverance. It says, and to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, if you show it more and more and more, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case then, the author of Hebrews expressed the desire of the Holy Spirit when he wrote, according to the passage we're studying in Hebrews 6:11, when he wrote, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. Now the phrase to the very end is actually the last phrase in the Greek of verse 11, as reflected in many English versions, implying that it is emphasized. Now, some, of course, think that the phrase is related only to the verbal phrase to show this same diligence as reflected in the NIV and many other of our English versions. Now, some take the phrase as only referring to the fulfillment of hope in the last part of Hebrews 6:11. Still, others take the phrase as referring to the entire sentence of verse 11. Now, regardless of the position of the phrase in the English translation, the phrase "to the very end" is either a reference to the lifetime of the believer on earth. When he say "to the very end," he will refer to your whole lifespan on this planet, or it could refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, terminates our physical existence as we know it. So what he's saying is our commitment should be long lifetime commitment to the faith. Hence again, it is the desire of the Holy Spirit for the believer to show them the same commitment to faith throughout his life on this planet. The same level of commitment. In other words, don't be cold. Don't be hot today, cold tomorrow. Continue to maintain the same zeal for the spiritual things. So in any event, the point is that the Holy Spirit desires for you to remain committed to faith, to the faith, until you depart from this life. So we have then derived this through primarily, of course, by focusing on the phrase, this same. Well, there is, of course, another reason we link commitment in the desire of the Holy Spirit conveyed through the author of, as far as telling us about commitment to faith. It is because of what the desire is connected. It's another reason we know we're dealing with something that the Spirit wants for you and I. So this connection is given in the last part of the sentence of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Look at where we're starting. He reads the last part. He says, "In order to make your hope sure." In order to make your hope sure. Well, really, the Greek doesn't read as smoothly as we think. The literal Hebrew reads something like this: To the full assurance of the hope. Now, look at yours while I read the literal Greek, so you know what the problem is. In the English, it reads, "In order to make your hope sure," but the literal Greek says, "To the full assurance of the hope." So that sounds a little bit different. Now, the literal Greek is difficult to interpret, primarily because of two words used in the Greek. Because if you know what you read in the NIV, "in order to make your hope sure," that's easy to comprehend compared to the literal Greek that says "to the full assurance of the hope." The question is, how do you actually take the literal Greek and make it a little more understanding to somebody who reads the English version? Well, as I said, there are two words that add to this difficulty. The first Greek word is actually a preposition, a three-letter word that literally is translated to. That's the literal translation of the Greek word, Greek preposition in view, to. But because of the syntax, or the Greek syntax involved, the Greek preposition can be used in one of two ways. It could be used to express purpose. So it means "in order to." Now you can understand why the NIV did the way they did translate. So that's one way it could be used to describe purpose. So it means something like "in order to," or "for the purpose of," or even "for the sake of." Now, that's one way to look at that Greek preposition. So if we take that approach, it leads to the translation, for the purpose of the full assurance of the hope. That would be a literal expanded translation. For the purpose of the full assurance of the hope. Or the Greek preposition could be used to indicate a connection by marking a point of reference, and so it will mean something like with reference to or with regard to. Now this then will lead to the translation from the literal Greek to the English, something like this. With regard to the full assurance of the hope. Now see, the question then becomes, since there are two possible ways, which of these two options is what the author intended? While maybe in the final analysis, there may be little or no difference between the two. It seems to us that the first meaning is intended. In other words, the Greek preposition is used to indicate a goal or purpose. Now, this meaning is supported by the fact that verse 12 begins with stating of purpose, albeit in a negative manner. Now, the second word, so that's the first word that caused a problem. The second word is really a noun that is concerned with the state of complete certainty. Hence means certainty, full assurance. This the word used. Although NIV did not show anything, it think, makes it more like a verb. Well, this some scholars though contend that the meaning of the word then in our particular context is that of full development. In other words, full development of hope. Now others understand the word to have both meanings of full assurance and full development, but with our full development being more prominent in our passage. So that's part of the problem, the meanings that we have. Now a secondary problem of the literal translation then has to do with the relationship of full assurance to the word, to the expression hope, to the hope. How are they related? Now, but before we consider this problem, we should note that hope here is used to refer to something we'll say confident expectation. You are confident something is going to happen. So you're expecting it. That's what this hope means. Not the uncertainty that is linked with the word hope used in our English versions, or in English, most times people say, I hope so, that there's some uncertainty that they are looking for. But we're saying that, well, here, hope refers to confident expectation and not the uncertainty that is linked with the human hope, since the Greek word used here refers to looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. In other words, you're looking for it because you know it's going to happen. See, there are certain things we all should really look forward to, know it's going to happen, even though we don't like to think about those things. Bearing the Lord coming back tomorrow, we're going to depart from this life. That's certain. Sooner or later. Anyhow, let's return to the problem at hand, which is the relationship of the term full assurance and the hope. How are they related? Because that helps in interpreting what the purpose for commitment is. Now, the Greek syntax leads us to two possible interpretations of the relationship of these two expressions. We could understand the phrase, the full assurance of hope, I mean, that's literal, to mean the full assurance that is characterized by hope. That's one way we can see it. When it says the literal Greek is the full assurance of the hope. And so we say the first way we can understand it simply to mean the full assurance that is characterized by hope. Or the second way, the full assurance that produces hope. See, if you recall, I tell you many times that in the Greek, we have, this is in a genitive, we have a genitive relationship here. And it can be the genitive at least sometime over 25 ways of looking at it from the English. So, with this thing here, we could then ask a question. If you can, we can understand that as an assurance that characterizes hope, or the assurance that produces hope. Which one does the author mean here? It seems to me that he meant the second one, which implies that full assurance leads to hope. Full assurance. Not characterizing it, but it leads to hope. If you have full assurance of something, it will lead to hope. That's what we believe is the meaning. Now, this meaning is one that is easily supported in the scripture. In other words, the meaning, full assurance that is characterized by hope, is not one that you easily find in the scripture, but the meaning, one that produces hope or that leads to hope, is one that we find in the scripture. The Apostle Paul indicated that truths learned from scripture lead to hope. Now, you see, assurance, when we start having assurance from the scripture. So we're arguing that the Apostle Paul used that learning of some truths to tell us that that will produce hope. This is according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4, but we'll pick it up after break.